The title of our lesson today is Four Lessons About the Law, and I'm hoping my voice will hold up. On Wednesday night, something kind of hit me, and even during announcements, I could barely breathe and make my way through it. And then I taught high school, and then the next morning, I woke up feeling pretty bad, so I went to the doctor, and they gave me an inhaler and a breathing treatment and all of that stuff. But I'm feeling better, but my voice is still a little off, but I think we can power through. I know worst case, I might end early, which devastates you, but I think you can persevere, right? You can persevere. Four lessons about the law as we continue in our study of the book of Galatians. Now, answer this question for me, please. Why was this book written? Excellent. That's a great summary. All right. There were those in these churches in the area of Galatia that still taught that you needed to believe in Jesus, but also keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Faith alone was not enough. It was faith plus works equals salvation. And so Paul wrote them correcting this false ideology. And he is pointing out that it has always been through faith. It has always been by grace. It is justification by faith alone. If you are in the courtroom of God, to be declared righteous is simply through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a result of your good deeds and your good works. But as we go on and we study this over and over, I don't want us to lose the reality of why this is important to us, all right? You're like, doesn't this seem kind of an overly academic argument? So most of you are like, you know, I wasn't really struggling with this in the first place, right? Well, first of all, we're talking about salvation. We're talking about salvation. And I don't know where all of you are. I don't know where all of your hearts are. But most likely, there are youth sitting in these chairs this morning that are enemies of God. They're youth that are in the domain of darkness. There are youth that are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And when we talk about how to be saved, when we talk how to be forgiven, how to be rescued, it is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you are trying to earn your way to heaven, and Paul is saying that doesn't work, and you don't have to. A lot of you think that you're okay because of something you do. Your mom and dad are Christians. You go to Countryside. You memorize verses and stuff like that. And there's some sort of an act or a deed that you're hanging on to make yourself feel better about yourself. And if people are asked the question, are you a good person? What do you think most people would say? Yeah, I mean, good. I'm not as bad as that guy. And we compare ourselves to a standard that's not real. The standard is perfection. The reality is, if you think one bad thought and do one bad deed, you are eternally separated from God. But if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are washed away, and you are now a new creature. You're a new creation. And we then talk about, okay, how you live after salvation. How you live after salvation. You are now controlled and compelled by the love of Christ. You are a new creature. Old things have gone away. New things have come. And when you look at the law and when you look at God's commandments, think of those who are living in a perpetual situation like those who are getting their driver's test. You're not there yet, but you will be, all right? When you turn 16 or some of you when you turn 20, your parents will sign you up to take a driver's test. And you'll sit in that seat, and you'll start that car, and there's some old person that you just met 5 minutes ago. And they have a clipboard, and they're evaluating everything you do. Oh, no blinker. Oh, that was a stop sign. Oh, red means stop, not go. And the whole time you're driving, driving's hard enough as it is, but you got someone critiquing you and evaluating you, right? And so you think that might make you a little bit nervous? For those that were falling into what the Judaizers were selling, there is this perpetual fear of, man, did I lose my salvation today? Did I make a wrong turn and now God doesn't love me? And Paul is saying, look, you did not earn God's love. He gave it to you. So therefore, you cannot lose God's love. And we need to remember this. To be a Christian, there is no condemnation. It's freedom in Christ. It's obedience, but it's a loving relationship where, yes, we are slaves, but we are willing slaves. And I don't want us to lose that. I don't want us to lose that. If we do a quick review of the book itself, the first section would be justification by faith defended. That would be the first two chapters. Now we have moved on to the section that is justification by faith explained. Explained, right? He is going to explain justification by faith alone by having them consider their own salvation. Hey, look, you're a Christian, right? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, how did you get to be a Christian? Well, I kept the law. Really? No. Look, I'm a sinner saved by grace. You know, Jesus rescued me even though I was an ignorant wretch. Oh, okay, so you didn't save yourself. No. Well, why do you think now that that's part of the process? Or why do you think now that you have to go back and keep the dietary laws? And enforce circumcision for the males? And keep the why are you thinking that now? That didn't save you. And he's like, oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But then he starts talking about Abraham. And Abraham is a wonderful choice, okay? Because how was Abraham justified? Verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, who is this Abraham guy? Well, he's the father of the Jews. If you're going to point to anyone, you would go to Abraham and say, okay, if Abraham was saved by faith, why wouldn't we be saved by faith? Keeping in mind that what did Abraham not have? He didn't have the law. The law wasn't there yet. But he was called a friend of God. And that's our special relationship with God. And then he begins to talk about how does justification affect his sons. We are all sons of Abraham, even if we are not ethnically his sons, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into the family of God. His sons are justified by faith. And then in verses 15 through 22, we see how does the promise which Abraham received by faith compare to the law of Moses? Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant ratified previously by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And so we're looking at the keeping of the Mosaic law compared to the promise that God made to Abraham that he would be saved because of Christ, by faith in the chosen one, right? And I know this isn't exactly how Cameron structured his. All right, but we're going to go back and we're going to review just a little bit and then we'll get to our passage for today. In this section, we see four ways in which Abraham's promise received by faith is superior to the law of Moses. All right, and you can summarize that however you'd like. Four ways in which Abraham's promise received by faith is superior to the law of Moses. Well, first of all, we see that the promise is unalterable. If I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. The promise cannot be changed. It cannot be taken back. It can't be altered. Imagine if God made a promise and then later on he says, you know what, I was just kidding. Well, that's not what God would do. We make promises, right? And there's sometimes we don't make good on what we promise. God is not like us. He doesn't change the deal. But the promise is also Christ-centered, right? The law was there to point us to Christ, all right? The promise is all about Christ. The promised one from Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve in the garden, sin. They got kicked out of the garden, but God said a descendant will come and he will be the Savior. And that descendant is to come through the line of Abraham. The promise is Christ-centered. We also see that the promise was given first. The promise to Abraham was given first before the law, so it supersedes it. And then we see that the promise is completely effective. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And so we consider us, all right? God has promised you that if you repent and believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to be saved. And you don't then need to start keeping the law, and you cannot lose that salvation because you did not earn it, all right? In today's lesson, we're going to look at the flip side, okay? Four ways in which the law of Moses is inferior to the promise of Abraham. So there's a decision to be made, and there's two ways to look at this decision, okay? You can say the promise is better, and it's true. But you also can say the law is inferior, which is also true. So Paul could have just chosen one of these and you'd be like, huh, yeah, sounds good. But he chose both of them because both of them are true and both of them are important. This begins with the question in verse 19, why the law then? Why did Moses on Mount Sinai, why did he receive the law? Why do we have the Ten Commandments? Why do we have the book of Leviticus? You ever read the book of Leviticus? I love it, but man, that's pretty complicated stuff. Can you imagine trying to keep all of those sacrificial laws and all the details about the ceremonies and stuff? Woo! But why the law then? John MacArthur wrote, if salvation has always been by faith and never by works, and if the covenant of promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, what purpose did the law have? Well, simple statement, and we'll talk more about it. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. But in verse 21, we have another question that helps us learn about the law. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Should Moses not have written it? Should they have just deleted it and obliterated it? No, the law is not contrary to the promises of God. In fact, Paul uses that emphatic, he uses this in his writing every once in a while, may it never be. You know, if your parents say, do you want cauliflower for dinner tonight? And you say, may it never be. It's an emphatic, right? It's an emphatic, even though I'm sure you like it. So in our lessons about the law, we'll start with this question, but we'll answer it with number one, the first lesson. The law was added because of transgressions. And it's very confusing how we get that outline point, because verse 19 says, it was added because of transgressions. I know, mind-blowing, but that's where I got my point. What do we mean by that, all right? We'll get there. Number two, and we'll go back to this so you don't have time to write them all down, but you kind of see where I'm going. The law was arranged through mediators. The law was temporary. And the law was to complement the promise. So the first part of this section was all about the promise, the promise, the promise. Here it's the law, the law, the law. Looking at number one, the law was added because of transgressions. That word is a special word. It's a word that we need to understand. When it comes to sin, all right, does anyone know kind of a quick and easy way to describe what sin is? Yeah.
Sin is anything that displeases God.
Okay, so there's one aspect of it. I like that, okay? Anything that displeases God. What's another thing? Okay, anything we think, say, or do that displeases God, all right? There's anything that God has, what? Told us to do, and we don't do it. That's sin. But anything he's told us not to do, and we do it, that's sin. Sin really means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. You think of a pitcher in baseball. His mark is the strike zone. It's the catcher's mitt. And if he throws it over the catcher's head, he's missed the mark. If you're an archer, I don't know if we have any archers in here. Okay. Oh, yeah, we got some archers. All right. You got a target, and you're supposed to hit that target with the arrow. All right. So God's target is perfection. And how close did we get to meeting that standard? We didn't even get out of the starting block. We didn't even get close. So that's what sin is. When it comes to transgression, this word is the act of deviating from an established boundary or norm. The act of deviating from an established boundary or norm. And I want you to go to Romans 2, because Paul is talking about transgressions and exactly what that looks like. Let's think theoretically, okay? I know this is going to be a little hard for you to get, but let's say that you have a youth leader and you have small group time, and there are certain parameters that they put in place. And they said, look, only one person's going to talk at a time so that everyone can listen. And that's something that's established. And say if you go, I don't care about that. I'm going to talk whenever I want to talk. Okay, did you miss the mark? Or did you blow it up? You're blowing it up. All right? The transgression is looking at it and God saying, don't cross that line. And you're like, it's a little bit more hard-hearted to it, right? A little bit more devious and deviant. Verse 22, you say that one should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? It's very easy for us to look at the sins of other people and say, oh, this is what you guys should do. Right now, you should be listening. You should be following along. You should be worshiping God in your heart as we're studying his word. But is that what you're doing? And Paul's pointing out their hypocrisy. Look, you say don't commit adultery, but then you run off and in your mind, you transgress, you break God's law. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because you, just as it is written. He's addressing the Jews. And he's like, look, Jews, you look down your nose at those Gentiles and you go, ugh. But if you looked in the mirror instead of looking at other people, you are transgressors of God's law. Romans 1, flip over to the left. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So if you ever have that friend at school that comes up with this argument, look, I don't think the gospel can be true because there's people that live on islands and they have never had the chance to hear any of this truth. God's not that cruel and vicious, right? They have no idea what right or wrong is. Well, you go to Romans 1:18, and what's the reality? On our heart is written a knowledge of him and what is right and wrong. What do we do with that truth? We take that knowledge, and it says we suppress it. We suppress it, right? And then we sear our own heart. Verse 20, for since creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So everyone is accountable to God. Everyone. And we look at this and we don't say, man, God's so cruel that there's someone on that island that didn't hear the gospel. We say, wow, you know what I should do? I should go to that island and share that gospel. Or I should support other people because I want them to know the truth and I want them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have taken the law, we've taken the rule, and we've suppressed it, and we have rewritten it to make ourselves feel better. To make ourselves feel better. Guys, how many times in the history of mankind have we justified murder? Have we justified theft? Oh, they're lesser people. Oh, I really deserve this. That's what man does. That's what we do. Go to Romans 7. I hear all those pages flipping. It's just, you know, let's break Romans 7. Paul continues to write. Now let's look at verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Woo. Okay, so why the law then? Because God knew that if he wrote down a list of rules, that we would break those rules, and then we would look at the list and go, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. And that's what happened with Paul. He said, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. One of the heart issues of Paul was wanting other things and wanting popularity and wanting the praise and the power and the coveting of stuff. And having that written down helped him to realize that he was a sinner. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So, it's almost camp season, and some of you are like, man, I really want to go on high school camp. I hear they're going to Colorado Springs. That should be a great time. It's beautiful. There's all sorts of stuff. For those of you that are in 6th and 7th grade, you're like, man, I want to go on Camp 817. I want to go to the camp that Max is putting together because Max is awesome and groovy, and this is going to be great. All right? But before you go on camp, we communicate these things called rules. Appropriate attire and how many lessons can you miss or not miss and what it means to respect and obey your leaders and all of this stuff. Okay? And we list those rules out and we give them to you in advance and we ask your parents to read them with you. And I'm sure you do and you memorize them and you put them on the tablet of your heart or you put them on the wall or something like that. So when you go on camp, you're like, oh, I knew that cell phone rule. Ha. Okay, I know you don't. But we give you the rules to clearly communicate our expectations. And I am sure that there are some that look at those rules and say, yeah, no thanks. I'm not going on that camp. Okay, mission accomplished. We didn't want you to come if you were going to have a blatant hard heart about it. But it's also to help you as you go on camp to go back and say, hey, look, remember rule number 27? And you're like, what's rule number 27? There's always a rule number 27. The Turner rule is in effect. Don't forget it. If you don't know it, you will know it, okay? So we go back and so that we can tell you those things. If we didn't give you any rules, and you were walking outside. We're like, what are you doing? You're walking outside. You're going home. Why is it mean? That wouldn't be fair, would it? So what God does is he writes them all down through Moses. And these rules, they're a doozy. And no human should read the book of Leviticus, should read the law in Exodus and go, ha, I kept these. That was easy. But you remember the rich young ruler? Remember how he came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And he goes, oh, yeah. What else you got? I did those. Because that's who we are. That's how self-deluded and self-deceived we are. But that's why we have the law. Go back to Galatians 3. Paul wrote, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Look, if you have hate in your heart towards someone, if you have lust in your mind, if you say bad words, if you disobey your parents, you are cursed. Well, that's not very nice. Well, do you want me to sugarcoat the truth? When I went to the doctor, all right, I was expecting to hear what to do from that time. And then I have a decision whether I choose to do it or not, okay? But why did I go to the doctor? Because I like it? Because I enjoy that, sitting in the waiting thing forever? I felt bad. And then they told me things, and I go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. And then I followed the treatment that they gave me, sort of, you know, for the most part. But no one ever goes to the doctor when they're feeling great. Man, I feel wonderful. Let's go to the care now. Let's go to the Baylor ER. The law shows us that we're sick. It shows us that we're sick. And it shows us that the only solution is Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly. He was cursed on the tree for us, so that if we believe in him, we receive forgiveness. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law of God, law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices it shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. Second lesson, number two. The law was arranged through mediators. And you're like, well, this is a weird one. Well, it's not weird. Paul gave it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 is very simple. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. All right? So let's put that together with verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels, there's our mediator, by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And we understand the concept of a mediator. Let's pretend that there's a friend, and you and that friend get upset at each other, and someone else comes between and says, hey, why are you upset at Susie? Well, I'm upset because of this. Well, have you talked to Susie? No, I don't want to talk to Susie. Okay, I'll go talk to Susie. Hey, Susie, what about it? Well, look, we don't know. They do, Okay, all right, then I'll take it back. And then you kind of go back and forth. And you say, hey, look, you're both crazy. Let's just get together and be friends. And they go, oh, they're wonderful. In the same way, Jesus is our mediator to God. We are separated from God, so he is the mediator for us. Moses was a type of Christ, because he was the mediator between God and the people, all right? The word ordained means to arrange thoroughly. In God's perfect design and plan, there are two different approaches he took to the promise of Abraham and to the law given to Moses. When it came to Abraham, who were the people involved? There was God and Abraham. Direct line of communication. That's pretty good, right? Is there any confusion? Is there any miscommunication? Is there any misremembering, whatever it is? God, poof, voice, Abraham. So that's direct. Now, it's not to say that the process to Moses was flawed, but we're just talking about superior versus inferior, all right? So let's say the president of the United States has something he wants to say to you. All right, well, he could come to your house and talk to you directly. And you're like, well, this is kind of weird, but all right, yeah, sure, what you got? Or he could send a delegate that came and told you, and you're probably wondering at the same time, is this a joke? Did my friends find some random dude in a suit to say that he represents the... It's different, right? So the law to Moses came from God to Moses, and then from Moses to the people. And I don't think the people were holding choir books and singing, but that's just the clip art I had, all right? But that's the idea. But in addition to that, some would take the mediator in today's passage to simply be Moses, all right? That when it says ordained by angels, that's messengers, that, you know, all of that, it's just Moses. But when you look at the rest of Scripture, God sent a message through angels to Moses and then to the people of Israel. That's a little bit hard. You play that game, telephone? We've talked about this before, right? So I give you some information. What's your name?
Arena.
All right, I tell Arena, all right, the fat brown cow walks slow. And she's supposed to pass it, all right? And how many of you think that information is going to be perfectly passed? So by the time it gets all the way up there to Deanna, all right, it's your mom is a fat brown cow. And you're like, well, why would Justin say that? That's not what I said at all, okay? But it goes between to the information, so that's why it's a little bit different. Don't believe me? Here's a couple of passages. We don't have time to go to Exodus 19. But Exodus 19, they're about to receive the law, and God tells the people, stop. Moses, tell the people not to come near the mountain. You come to the mountain, but the people, uh-uh. And there was lightning and thunder and all of this stuff to scare the people. And he said, if the people touch the mountain, they'll die. But who got to touch the mountain? Moses did. And he gave the info to Moses, and then Moses would go tell the info to the people, and then the people would respond, and then he would go back and he would tell God, and it would go back and forth. That's the process. Acts 7, Stephen saying, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become, who you received the law as ordained, as arranged by angels, and yet did not keep it. Acts 7:35, he also said this Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Remember the thorn bush, the fiery bush? God got his attention. Now, ultimately, I believe that this was the angel of the Lord, which was Jesus. So you're like, well, God is the mediator and all those things. But you get what I'm saying, right? The law is inferior because it was sent through mediators rather than directly from God to the people. The third, the law was temporary. The law was temporary. Verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Well, who is the seed? We'll go back to verse 16. The seed is who? Christ. Okay, the law was there until the promised one, the chosen one from Genesis 3:15. The promised seed from Genesis 12. This one is Jesus. And he came and he said he did not come to abolish the law, but to... Got it? To fulfill it. Yeah. To fulfill it. The prophecies of the law became true through Jesus, but he kept every single law and every single rule perfectly. And so, the importance of the Mosaic law diminished. It diminished. When it comes to the Old Testament, and when it comes to our life now, all right, when we talk about the law, there is a civil part of the law. That's the government, okay? There is a ceremonial part of the law, okay? And then there is a moral part of the law. Because you're like, well, look, does that mean that I can murder people if Jesus fulfilled the law? No, not that you would want to, all right? That commandment not to murder is reiterated in the New Testament, right? But it's also part of the moral law. When you think of the Ten Commandments, okay, are any of those Ten Commandments part of the ceremonial law? Garrison? And that would be? Keeping the Sabbath holy. That was part of the ceremonial law. Do we keep the Sabbath holy? No, the Sabbath is Saturday, all right? We take that idea, that principle, that Sunday, which is the Lord's Day, is a special day that we reserve to come and worship, okay? But the Sabbath holy was part of the ceremonial law, all right? So things that were part of the nation of Israel, like the king and his rules and stuff like that, that doesn't translate to us. The ceremonial stuff, like the priests getting all dressed up and the sacrifices and stuff, that doesn't transfer to us. Have you observed the Feast of Booths lately? Don't think you had. That one doesn't transfer. But the moral law, it transfers to us. So this is just a reminder. The law was temporary, and Jesus fulfilled the law, and now we are free from the shackles of the law. Looking at our last lesson, is the law contrary then? The contrary? No, the law is not contrary. The law was to complement the promise. And that actually should say verse 21, not verse 19. And when I think of complement, right, we got peanut butter and jelly. None of the weird honey people. Don't give me peanut butter and honey, all right? If you do that, you just keep that to yourself, okay? They complement one another, all right? That's what it is. The law and the promise complement one another. What do we mean by that? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And I know, don't do this. You're going to go home and you're going to think, oh, I can tell people to shut up. And if mom gets on to me and says that's mean, you'll say, I'm just quoting Galatians 3:22. Don't do it. I know you. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's perfect how God worked this out. I talked about it in Romans 7. The law was the list of rules that made us go, man, I'm not going to get in. And then the promise says, I got your back. This is how you get in. Well, as we conclude this section, all right, we've talked about how the law is inferior. The law is inferior. But I want us to keep in mind why the promise is superior and see why Paul worked these two things together at the same time. All right? You first of all see that the law was arranged by mediators. The promise was given as direct revelation, just like when Jesus came and he directly told us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. The promise was given first, but the law was added to show them their sin. The promise is unalterable and will not change. Oh, but the law was temporary. It was temporary. The promise is completely effective, but the law was simply there to complement the process. So I know we don't have Judaizers sneaking into our church trying to get us to go back to the Mosaic Law. But that's not to say that doesn't happen in the church abroad or the church as a whole. There is even a movement, maybe it was 10 years ago, on why we need to go back to the dietary laws, like as a good Christian. And it's like, what are you talking about? Pig is delicious. Why would we go back to those things? What I want you to take away is if you're an unbeliever, I want you to hear all of this. And I want you to understand that you still break God's law every second of every day. Because you have been commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your might. And you're not doing it. There are things that God has prohibited you from, and you're doing them. There's things that he's commanded you to do, and you're not doing them. You are a sinner, and you cannot save yourself by your good works. Believe in Jesus, who lived the perfect life. All of those things he kept. And then he took the nails for us. And he died the death that we deserved, taking the punishment. And if we repent and believe, we are forgiven and we get his righteousness. But then for the Christian, okay, for those of you that are in Christ, I want you to live in light of God's promise and the law's inferiority. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? There are things in our life that people promise us, or there's hopes and there's expectations, right? So when you wake up on December 25th, what are you expecting? Presents, right? So it's a little hard to go to bed on the 24th. You wake up and you're like, woo! Imagine if you went downstairs and there was nothing, like the Grinch had been to your house. There are goodness and blessing and wonderful things from our relationship with God that we know he's going to make good on. We know he's going to make good on. Look, if something bad happens to me here, I know eventually I'm going to end up where? In heaven. If I'm struggling with sin now, I got to remember that, man, one day I'm not going to struggle with sin anymore. If people are mean to me here, one day I'm going to live in a place where there's no sin and everybody loves God. If things are difficult now, but I also need to remember that God's not, you know, just hanging over me with a gavel ready to squish me any moment that I mess up. Yeah, he hates my sin, but he loves me. And he's going to continue to love me, and he's going to continue to work in me to conform me to the image of his son because of who he is and because of the promise that he's made. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a great and awesome God, and we do not deserve you. We not only have fallen short of your standard of perfection, but we have waved our fist in rebellion to you. But for many of us, you have caused us to be born again through faith in your Son, Jesus, and we want to thank you. And I pray that as we stand in a moment, Lord, that we would thank you through song, that we wouldn't think about what the next thing is or what's going on, that we would just simply praise you through the words, giving you the glory that you are due, knowing that you are a great and awesome God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.